Well, good morning and welcome. It's so good to see everybody here today. I just want to let you know I consider it an honor to be able to come before God like I have done today and to worship Him in the ways that I know He likes, that He tells me to do in His Word. That's an honor for me to be able to do that. I'm so glad when I can do that. I want to do that as often as I can. And I find it to be a privilege, especially to be able to stand before you good people this morning, to be able to talk about His good things, to be able to bring a sermon, a lesson from His Word to you. And I just pray that everything I say this morning will be truthful and right and productive and uplifting. And I just hope that we all can walk away from our worship here this morning having been approved for being here. And also, but most especially, making God happy. That should be our number one priority in this life. If we make God happy with us, He's just going to take care of us so greatly. I'm going to encourage you this morning to pick up your Bible and be opening to Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Malachi, the book of Malachi, the very last book in your Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. And we're going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. So glad you're here today. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God spoke to what was left of Israel and Judah through the prophet Malachi. And when he finished speaking to them through that prophet, he didn't speak to them again for 400 years. God told his people through Malachi that he would reach out to them again. He would renew revelation with them when he sent his messenger into the world to them to speak certain things to them. Now, he was talking about the work of John the Baptizer when he was referring to that messenger and how he would clear the way for the messenger of the covenant, for the Messiah to come into the world through his people. And God said, he is coming. Now, many were not going to be able to endure his coming. They weren't going to fare very well against the fire of his refining. They were just too tarnished and soiled for the soap of his cleansing. But he was coming nonetheless. So, ready or not, the Lord whom you seek, he will come suddenly into his temple, he said there. Now, he's not coming immediately. It's going to be a long time from then. But it was going to be suddenly. And he was coming in order to save, and to purify, and to sanctify, and also to punish, he said. So in other words, God is telling us here through the prophet Malachi, there was a great day coming for the children of Israel and for the world. A day of momentous change. God's people weren't ready for it then. But they needed to make the preparations. They needed to get ready for this change because God said, I, the Lord, do not change. Somebody was going to have to do some changing. And that wasn't going to be God. That wasn't going to be Him. And, you know, people often do need to make some changes. We often do, don't we, make changes in our lives? But God never does. He is always the same. He is always perfect. And God said, the very reason why I have not killed you, the very reason why He didn't wipe them out, why He hadn't wiped them out completely, is because He doesn't change. You think about that. I think what he's saying there is, I have made promises, and I'm not going to change my mind about these things. I have a purpose that I'm not going to abandon just because of my obstinate people, just because of my rebellious people. The very Christ that Malachi prophesied about, the one that God was sending into the world, and the revelation that he was going to be bringing into the world, it was going to be done through these people, through Israel, rebellious as they were. So one thing we can always count upon is God's unchanging nature. We can always count upon God's compassion and God's purposes and His mercy and His promises. Those things never change. And these things we can absolutely depend on because our God never changes. Now that's interesting to me when we think about that concept of God never changing. He says that and then He talks about a time of enormous change that is coming. Let me ask you, does that sound like a contradiction to you? That God doesn't change, but a great change is coming. God doesn't change. He had been speaking to His people for centuries. And yet, He's going to go silent and invisible for 400 years. And then when Jesus did arrive on the earth, He rung in a completely different era. He brought a very different message in a lot of ways. He had loftier expectations for His people. He chose different methods of teaching His Word, of revealing His truths, a different form of saving, and different ways of worshiping. And yet, it tells us that God doesn't change. How do we make sense of all that? Let me ask you again. Doesn't the God of the Old Testament look like a completely different God than we read about in the New Testament? You think about it. Doesn't the God who destroyed the whole world with a flood and incinerated completely, entirely, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped out the Canaanites, doesn't He look completely different than the God that we read about in the New Testament, than Jesus that we read about? Jesus, the meek, Jesus, the mild, Jesus, the merciful. Jesus is just this loving and peaceful guy. We know He's more than a guy. We know He's God manifested in the flesh, but doesn't He look different than the God of the Old Testament? That God of the Old Testament looks like a bellicose God. He looks like a warmonger. He looks like a hawk. Jesus, on the other hand, He looks like a pacifist. So how are these discrepancies possible? Are we looking at two different gods? Or are we looking at a God who went through a total makeover? What is the good explanation for these apparent discrepancies? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning in this lesson. Now, there are some initial things that we need to understand so that we can set the stage for better understanding our God, maybe getting the more complete picture, having that come more perfectly into view as we develop this lesson. But initially, we need to understand something about God's revelation to be able to understand the nature of our God, the unchanging nature of our God. The Bible is God's progressive revelation of Himself to mankind. And He revealed Himself to mankind through historical events and through His relationships that He had with individuals and groups of people. And when I say progressive revelation, what I mean is God didn't just dump everything that He wanted His people to know, that He needed people to know on them all at one time. He didn't do that because, for one thing, quite frankly, people couldn't have handled it if He would have done that. The timing had to be right for each new phase of revelation, for that to correspond with mankind's readiness to receive that revelation. And God has been revealing Himself to His creation and revealing His will to His creation since the creation, from the creation, from the time that He created human beings. But after the fall of mankind in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, there was one single objective behind God's revelation. One particular direction that He was taking. There was one specific aim that He was driving toward. And that aim can be summed up in one beautiful word, one beautiful name. And that would be Jesus. It was all pointing forward to Jesus. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said this. After the first couple committed that first sin and they were evicted from the garden and their relationship was spoiled with God, we read there, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent there who tempted the woman into sinning, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And that's talking about Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ would accomplish for mankind when he destroyed the works of Satan. So from the events and revelation of Genesis chapter 3, mankind has had this one overriding need. Therefore, the one overriding purpose behind God's revelation for us is to reveal the plan that provides the satisfaction for that most pressing need that we all have. The remedy for sin. From the very first sin to the very last sin, they all need a cure. They all need to be taken care of. And every revelatory event that transpired, every unveiling of every element of truth, it was all for the purpose of bringing us to Jesus, teaching us about Jesus. That's what it's all about. So this idea of progressive revelation, you think about the way it played itself out. From creation to Mount Sinai, when God led His children out of Egyptian slavery and prepared them to be a nation, God spoke directly to certain leaders of certain families, revealing His will for them that way. God spoke directly to Noah, and God used him to preach righteousness to a very wicked world that he lived within. And you know where that got him, right? It got him nowhere fast. All it got him was ridicule from the people he preached to. So God told Noah to prepare an ark, and that would save him and his family. But it didn't just save him and his family from the flood that he was sending on the earth. It also saved them from that wicked generation, from the wicked world that they lived in. But even the ark that God provided for them could not provide the cleansing. Even the water that he used to cleanse the earth with, that wasn't good enough of a source of purifying to take away the sins that stained their souls. That water and that ark prefigured what we have in Christ Jesus today. So in other words, God sent that flood to save them, but he sent that story to us to show us what we should be and where we should be. And the what we should be is righteous, like Noah was. And the where we should be is safely in the church of Jesus Christ, like Noah was safely in that ark when that water flooded the earth. And then later God spoke directly to a man named Abraham. And he told him to leave your father's house. He was named Abram at that time. And he said, go into a land where I'm going to show you, where I'm going to lead you. And that's, of course, the land of promise. And when God brought Abraham and centuries later his descendants, the children of Israel, into that land flowing with milk and honey, that was all just the next phase of the greater plan. Bringing the Savior into the world. That's what it was all about. That was just all in preparation for bringing Jesus and to tell the world about Him. And that all was going to take place through that people, through Israel, to start with. From that place, from that habitation that God provided for them. That's why God established the nation of Israel. Do you realize that? In order to fulfill His promises to Abraham. Of course, those two promises to make him a great nation and to give him a land, his descendants a land. But most importantly, that promise to bless the whole world through his seed. Now we know who that seed was that he's talking about, right? That's the seed that saved the world. That would be Jesus Christ. It was all to pave the way for the greatest phase of the plan, bringing Christ into the world through them. And then we get to the New Testament. We get to the gospel accounts. And that rings in the newest and the greatest and the final era of God's revelation. This is the time of momentous change that we were reading about early. This is the fulfillment of all the promises and all the prophecies of the Old Testament. All the prophecies in Genesis chapter 3 that we read about from there, all the way to Malachi chapter 3 that we started with this morning. Every one of those prophecies from start to finish and all in between pointed to the coming of Christ. And all of those promises made to those individuals, all the promises made to Noah and to Abraham and to all the people who came after them in the successive generations, they were given to these people, leading them up to this point in time, to this event, to this revelation. It's just all about Jesus. And now He's here. And what we read about in the New Testament is what He did. And what He does, and what He offers us if we're faithful to Him. Now, what's the point of bringing this information about God's revelation to us? It's simply this. And that is that there are changes in God's revelation. They have happened throughout the centuries. There are changes that He makes in His relationships with people. He has made changes in covenants and laws and commandments. But listen, nothing could cause the great God of heaven to change. That has nothing to do with changes in Him. That has everything to do with changes that mankind needed. The Lord changes not, even though His revelation does, even though His relationships do, and even though His covenants do. Now let's consider a few particulars. Let's consider a few apparent discrepancies between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And let's see if we can't reconcile some of those seeming contradictions. Let's compare some of the things that we read about that is said of the God of the Old Testament and then Jesus in the New Testament. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 16 through 18 together. Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. And when we look at a passage like this, we understand that God is making this command. He's given this commandment to Israel, to His chosen nation, to His chosen people. And this is in preparation to go and take the promised land and to destroy those people who live in that promised land, the original inhabitants. And we read there, he said, "Only in the cities of these people, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you." Now, when we read something like that, if we're not awfully careful, we might deduce that, hey, we're looking at a very harsh God here. We're reading about someone who is very cruel, even a murderous God, if we're not very careful, if we don't understand the full picture of who God is. And then you go to a place in the New Testament like Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, and you read about Jesus, the apparent pacifist, who says that if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn your left cheek to him also. And if he forces you to go 1 mile, you go another mile with him. And he tells us there to do right by those who treat you poorly and to pray for those who persecute you. And you might say, you know what? That's a complete contradiction from what I read about in the Old Testament about God. But I want you to notice some things here. There are some essential differences that we must be aware of to better reconcile these apparent discrepancies. First of all, Christ's commands are directed to individuals on how they should deal with other individuals who offend them as they're out living their daily lives. God's commandments for Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 20, therefore a newly developing nation, a very impressionable nation, a very vulnerable nation. So first of all, we have to understand the audiences are different, but also that their needs are different, and also that God's expectations of them are different, and His objectives for them are different. In the Old Testament, His instruction was for how to develop a godly nation. In the New Testament, with Jesus, His instructions are there to help us, or to show us how to develop a godly person, how people can live godly lives on an individual level in Christ Jesus. So the point is simply this. When we set passages like this side by side for comparison, it's really not a good, fair, true, honest comparison. We don't do the Word of God justice when we do that. There were different times, different situations, and different purposes, but it definitely does not imply that God was different in these two occasions. Now let's focus on reconciling God's actions with His nature. Now let's read in Psalm 86 and verse 15 about the nature of our God. Psalm 86 and verse 15. The psalmist wrote, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." You see how God is depicted there, even in the Old Testament. Even this God who commanded Israel to wipe out a whole nation, a whole group of nations, a whole population of an area of the world. And it says He is gracious and merciful and loving and kind and truthful. And then the question is often asked, and understandably so, if He is so loving and merciful and compassionate, how could He command the wholesale destruction of an entire population? And that's a very fair question. And I could see where that would trouble people. But once again, consider the situation. Israel was a nation created for a unique purpose. And they were created to perform a unique function. They were put here on earth to fulfill God's promise to save humanity, to save the whole world. Through them, as we said, Jesus was going to come. Through them, God was going to provide a Savior. Through them, God gave us the Bible. So listen, they needed to be preserved. They needed to be protected with extreme prejudice. It was just so very important for God to do that. They needed to be sheltered from Canaanite idolatry because it would have just polluted and corrupted their worship of the one true God of heaven. Those barbarians would have perverted the message that God had for the whole world on how to be saved. So God, He was right to protect His nation. As a matter of fact, He was responsible for protecting His nation. He could not shirk that responsibility and be a good and just and loving and gracious God. So God did these things. He commanded these unthinkable things to destroy a whole population for Israel's good, and indeed for our own good today, for the good of the whole world. God sternly dealt with these abominable nations. And it's not just that. It's the fact that they were abominable. These people were totally debased and despicable heathens. We have to remember that. They were engaged in just all kind of atrocious practices, even up to and including sacrificing their own children on the altars of false gods, of idols. Can you imagine such? Offering your own baby up and burning them on an altar to a false god. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18, God elaborated on why it was necessary to kill every breathing thing there. We read verses 16 through 17. In verse 18, God tells us why this is so. Why you need to kill them. Why you need to kill every breathing thing. He said, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. These people were a blight on the world. They were a bane to humanity. And they needed to be expunged from the earth. They needed to be wiped out. And God's justice demanded it. And God did it. And listen, He was neither cruel nor murderous for doing this. He was righteous for doing this. And I want to be very clear on this one point. Make no mistake about this. That God did not rush to this judgment. He was patient. And He was very long-suffering with these people. And we'll read about that in Genesis chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. And this is God talking to Abraham when He was promising him that land for his posterity. He said there, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And He's talking about the Amorite there. He's talking about the people who were living in that land that Israel destroyed 400 years later. So we got to understand, God was very patient with these people. He gave them four centuries to turn from their evil ways. But their hearts grew more and more gross, and their practices just grew more and more atrocious. They became more and more corrupted. And then God used Israel to bring His judgment down upon their heads. And it was just the right thing to do. And that's the same way it was with the world during Noah's time. And the way it was with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so morally corrupted and debased. They were just so far gone. They had reached the point of no return. And God needed to wipe them out. And here's the thing about all that we really need to remember. And that's that this really speaks to God's consistency, His constancy, His even-handedness, His immutability. It speaks to the fact that He hates sin. He always has hated sin. He always will hate sin. And He will punish it. As a matter of fact, He must punish sin. Now, does He always do it instantly? No, but sometimes He does. Does He always do it brutally? No, but sometimes He does. Does He always do it in a physical way at all? No. But sometimes He does. But His timing and His methods of punishing, they're always appropriate for the situation. We have to know that. And they're all in perfect harmony with His character. God is patient, and He is slow to anger, and He is merciful. But listen, He is not eternally so. He is slow to anger. His anger is slow, but His anger is not non-existent. He still has anger, and it insists that He must punish evil. So let me ask you, why do you think Jesus told us, you and me, to turn the other cheek when someone else does us wrong? That's very simple. The answer to that is, it's because vengeance and justice, that's God's business. That's not our business. It's His. He'll take care of that. He'll either do it here and now in the temporary plane, or He'll do it later in the eternal realm. And that's God's determination on how He's going to handle that and when He's going to handle that. God's love and patience and mercy are not inconsistent with His anger and justice and punishment. As a matter of fact, you know what they show us? That shows us perfect balance in His essence. His perfect nature demands equal measures of all of these attributes. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness." God's severity is not out of character with His kindness or His love or His mercy. Let me ask you this. What about the victims of these evildoers, these perpetrators of crimes, of despicable deeds? What if God refused to punish His people? If God ignores the perpetrator's acts, would that be an expression of love to the victims? I don't think that would at all. I think that would show them that God doesn't care about them. And we know God wouldn't do that. God cares about people, all people. So when we read these isolated accounts of God's swift and just punishment, we've just got to realize something. That is that we don't know the secret things of God. We just don't. He sees everything, and we just see just a little snippet of just the smallest details. We don't see everything like He does. We don't see the huge picture like He does. And I want to say thank God for that. It's in our best interest that we don't see everything that He does because we couldn't handle it. So you know what we have to do when we read about things that trouble us or disturb us? What we have to do is just let God be God. That's what He does. He's good at being God. And we don't have a clue about what that means or how to do that. So when He punishes evil in whatever form He chooses to do that, it's completely just and always called for, and it's always the right thing to do. And it is not indicative of a cruel and evil and murderous God. It's just, it gives the balanced picture of Him. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 644. In just a moment to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this morning. If you haven't obeyed Him, if you haven't turned from your sins, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you haven't been baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, you will stand before God in all His wrath and fury. It's Jesus who brings us peace with Him. That's what the whole Bible is about, folks. The whole Bible is about Jesus, what He's done for us, what He offers for us. And if we're not in Christ, if we're not in the ark, as it were, when Christ returns, if we're not in His church, if we're not safe, we're going to be swept away. And we're going to feel the fury of God. The world has seen a lot of changes over the years, hasn't it? I mean, just in your lifetime, just in our short lifetime, we've seen a lot of changes, haven't we? And it has changed a lot over the centuries, hasn't it? And God's methods with dealing with mankind, it's changed a lot, hasn't it? And the revealing of His will, that's changed, hasn't it? But has God changed? Not in the slightest, not one iota. God still hates sin. He hates it as much today as He did back then. He hates it as much as He ever has. As a matter of fact, God hates sin so very much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for it, so that you and I won't have to pay the penalty, the punishment. We won't have to experience the wrath of God that we deserve. Unless you believe that Jesus would have handled things differently than God did in the Old Testament, you need to know something before you leave this morning if there's any uncertainty about this. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. That is Jesus. That was Jesus back then. It was Jesus who created the universe. Read John chapter 1, the first few verses there. Read Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Read Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. It talks about how all things were made by Him and for Him. And without Him, nothing was made of the things that were made. He made everything. And Jesus was the one who led Israel out of their captivity. One last passage of Scripture this morning. We'll be done. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. But I want you to pay attention. This is very interesting. I say He led them out. He escorted them out. Because this is interesting the way that the writer puts it here. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." It's talking about the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." Get the impression that this was behind them. "And that rock was Christ." So it was Christ ushering them out of their captivity. I want you to think about what that means. That means that when Israel walked safely across the dry land in the midst of the Red Sea. And then when it was closed up after they went by, it was Christ who closed that Red Sea up on all of those soldiers and killed all of those Egyptians who were pursuing His people. Jesus killed multitudes of God's enemies. And that's very simply because Jesus is God. That was Jesus punishing sin in the Old Testament. And He doesn't like sin any better today than He did then. And you know what? He doesn't wipe us out today for sinning, but He has given us those examples, and He's done that to show you His patience. And He's showing you these things because He wants you to repent and turn to Him before it's too late. Are you ready to do that today? Are you ready to turn to Jesus so that He can save you? We stand ready to help you this morning. The only reason why we can do that is because we have an awesome God. He loves us so much. He wants no one to be lost. So can we help you make things right with God in your life today? If we can, you come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing.